That with us. But there is a discipline that God gives to us that is essential. It's not the kind of discipline that I'm speaking about in the sense of chastisement, but discipline in something that he tells us to do regularly, that is good for us, and that is it is in this sense a discipline. It's rather prescriptive, exact, and specific. It is quite specific, rather, as to what we ought to do. Now, I hope we're not thinking that God can't be requiring us to be that precise. Well, he is. And you might say, well, I don't want to be legalistic. This is not legalistic at all. But sometimes God does give his commands. They are very clear, they're very specific. But they lead to other things. That's what we're going to talk about today. You may be surprised what God commands and what God expects, even in this so-called enlightened world today. The title of the sermon that I gave to you was The Discipline of 7 and 10. Now, I'm not going to give you the discipline of 10 today, because once I got into the discipline of the number 7, that I find it's just entirely too long. But it is specific, and it is a very prescriptive command. You might say, well, I know what that is. 7 and 10. It's keeping the Sabbath and tithing. 7 and 10. Okay. And it is a discipline. Now, if you say that, well, you may have ticked off the correct boxes. You've done well. Now write an essay for me. A little different, isn't it? Okay, in other words, we have to ask, well, why did he do that? What's behind the whole thing? And as you analyze it, more things begin to emerge. And there is a discipline that keeps you exactly where you ought to be. Where I want to start is Matthew 16, verse 18. He says something here. He says to his disciples, I will build my church. Now, why would he build his church? The church is where, first of all, Christ rules and directs. He doesn't rule the world. This is not his world, but he rules within the church, and the church has a great purpose. But this is not exactly where we're going today. There is a wonderful purpose for the church in the eternal realm or sphere of God's great plan. The church has that great purpose. We've spoken to that on many times, especially on the day of Pentecost, when we speak of the first fruits, of course. That's not what this sermon is quite about today. I'm talking about the discipline, then, of what we ought to do with respect to the Sabbath, and also what one should do on the Sabbath in terms of attending church. It does more for you than what you might think at first glance, and it requires more than just a glance. As I said, this is not just something to do. It is not just simply I'll follow a command. I know when sundown is. I know when the day starts and it ends. And I know that I should rest on the Sabbath and keep it holy. You've ticked off a few more boxes. You still haven't written the essay yet. Okay. I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. He said, my church. Let's make that point clear. His church. His church is not just any church or body of believers. How interested is he in his church that he says it is his church? Let me tell you, very interested and very involved. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. I've read this to you before. In the matter of fact, the last two times I was here speaking, that we covered this particular passage. But this tells you about the church itself, the dynamics of what should take place inside that church, the internal workings of that church, as Christ has so intended. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, we covered that in terms of the wives and the husbands, and that was the reference to this particular passage prior to this. But let's go on. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So it shows how he feels about the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, who? The church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. This is the lesson, of course, shows how husbands ought to be when we examine how Christ was toward his own church. This is the model that husbands, of course, have. And the church, as we have the ideal approach here from the wife's point of view, is she takes her cue from the church and looks upon the church then as that model. But you see something that emerges here. Christ is really involved with his church. I don't mean he just says, oh yeah, it's there, and he reads a report or two maybe daily on how the church is going. He is involved in the church so deeply. You find it described in Revelation chapter 1, by the way. It says the seven candlesticks representing the seven churches that are there, representative of all of the church that was from the time of Christ to the time of his return. Where does it say he is? He says he is in the midst of the candlesticks. He doesn't say he's out on the edge somewhere kind of looking in. He is in the midst of the candlesticks. So he's in the midst of the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Notice. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And let me just simply add here, so too then, because it's a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church, the two shall be one spirit. If you understand the correlation here, and this is what he means. Okay, so he's really involved, intimately so, with his church. Now, this is not Christ and the church of the future. This is not what it's talking about. This is Christ and the church now, how he relates to his church or his bride. And it is something that is holy, that she should be holy and without blemish. This is how he sees his church. And so too in the case of marriage, that marriages today are little more than social contracts. They're not asking God to bind them. They don't ask God to say, okay, bind me, and I'm here until one of us die. You know what that means? Well, you need to think about that as to what that means. That means there's a lot that you have to consider. What are you going to do? How are you going to take your responsibility? You just don't walk away from it. Social contract, you walk away from it. You're bound. God says you're bound. There's only certain very, very few reasons that you get unbound, which I'm not going to get into today, but the Bible does specify that. But he does not allow people to simply walk away from a marriage that he binds. And in the church, this is what we do. We do bind, that we ask God to bind the marriages. When you act as a representative of the state, it is more of a social contract. It's important. It's something that people expect, but that's how it is. And then you have a lot of people who, for little reasons, small reasons, walk away from it. God doesn't permit that in this. Now, he's made that very clear, and that's not the purpose of the sermon. But I want to say that when he established his church, that was forever. It wasn't part-time. It wasn't just something that you say, well, let's see how it works out with you. He says, I understand you need a contract. Good. That's not what he's doing. She's holy. How do you get to be holy? Only God can make something holy. He's involved. He's so involved with this. So since he has put you into his body, notice it's his body. Very interesting. There is a relationship with him, and there is a relationship with each other that we certainly should take note of. Let me just give you a couple of points here. John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Doesn't say to wash everybody's feet. It says one another's feet. That tells you something. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Is this only a ritual? Or the way we relate, really the way we relate to each other all the time. It's the way we relate to each other all the time. It's not just something you do. Once a year, by way of we wash each other's feet during the Passover service. That's not it. It's a whole attitude that prevails all the time, every day of the year. That's what he wanted to see happen. Verse 34, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So we see here what he's expecting amongst ourselves. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have one love for another. Now, this is what a disciple is. You can make all kind of claims. You can use the name of Jesus. You can be technical in a lot of ways of obedience. But if you don't love one another, it's kind of hard then to meet the criteria of being a part of his own body. For no man has ever yet hated his own body. Okay, as we're told. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I think Peter almost, in one sense, he really describes it here. He takes it further, maybe not further, but he really gives the sense of it in as to what Christ meant. He says, you obey the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. You don't help anybody by disobeying the truth. You don't help anybody by compromising with the truth. It's a matter you obey the truth. And let's say in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You don't take advantage of the person. You don't do it for selfish ends or selfish gains or get something for yourself or because you're insecure and you've got to have somebody to be friends with, or you want to get into a clique, you want to get into a group, and that makes you feel better about yourself. This has got nothing to do with that. That's not what he's talking about. He says, with a pure heart. Okay, that's how we are to love each other. So when we are put into the church, there is certainly an obligation. There is a responsibility. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you, once again, there are some relationships here that are important and quite specific. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, this is the brethren now, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. He showed a whole new way of life in his own body and what he was prepared to suffer. It happened in his flesh. That's what they're saying here. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have some great things that are being said here about our relationship with God. Verse 24, and let us consider one another, it says here, in order to stir up love and good works. So, there is a relationship here that we have, should be a very positive one, should encourage people, should stir them up, as it says. Perhaps even energize them, if I can say. Gives them perhaps a greater sense of reason and purpose for why they're here. That's stirring up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You don't mean to say that? That it is the manner of some to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Well, apparently it was. And let me say, they did it to their own harm. But exhorting one another. Now, this is all supposed to take place when one assembles. We consider one another. We'll see that as we go on. And so much as the more you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. All right. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now the implication is quite clear here. You forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You do not avail yourself of the support, if I can put it that way, the edification that should be within a body or a group of people, you could run the risk, as it says, of letting things go to the point where you would sin willfully. Notice, after you receive the knowledge of the truth, once you do that, no more sacrifice for sin because you have a full chance, full opportunity, and you move on toward a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. You mean you could become an adversary? Sure. You can become so indifferent to the truth of God. You could become, it's just gone from you. Has that happened before? You better believe it. There is one thing that God has given to us to keep us within the frame of his truth, and that is the church itself. And I might say more than just the body of the church, that is the whole universal body of, I would say, the worldwide body of the church, as we are all connected, as we should be, but the local church, too. It should take on the idea that we do consider one another. We exhort one another. So I want to come down to this point. This is why he said, I will build my church. Again, not speaking to the idea of the great purpose of the church. That's been done many times before. This is a little different idea here, that he knew that he had to have a church. Ecclesia, the called out ones. And they would have to assemble. They would have to know who each other is. God called individuals prior to this. You could count them, you know, they're in the Bible. Individuals who had God's Holy Spirit, who have the promise of entering the kingdom of God. Now he says, I'm going to establish a church. Individuals, plural, to be together. Not just the single individuals. Those were extraordinary people, those single individuals. and were loyal to God and had a fellowship with God through their future Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, they did. Peter says they understood this. And I can go and I can show you what David wrote, what Isaiah wrote, what Ezekiel wrote, what some of these people wrote, and Moses even, how they understood there was going to be one who came and who would give himself and sacrifice. And they themselves took on that whole attitude and frame of mind themselves because they understood this. Read David's writings. It's full of that. So I'm saying David was led in spirit by the one, the very one, who himself came to this earth and gave himself for us. And so they had that kind of relationship with him and understood the same thing that you and I have understood after the fact. Okay. Now, so he says here, I will build my church. He knows we need a church to go to. And this is the Sabbath is a discipline. I want to tell you, church services is also a discipline that one should take quite seriously. Now, I'm going to come at this from a way that I hope you don't question too much. I want to read to you an article by an evangelical pastor. Don't tear off your clothes and start screaming and run out the door. He's got some very good insight as to what he says, albeit he applies it, of course, to his own congregation. He says, going to church can become routine. I know it because I grew up going to church 3 times a week at least. They'd go to church more than we do. It was not a choice my parents gave me. It was something we did, a part of our regular routine. As a second-generation Christian, interesting terminology, I know full well the dangers of making spirituality overly routine. I have experienced long stretches of dryness where I was going through the motions, filling a pew. This can be dangerous to spiritual health. Traditionalism can become legalism, and we can be satisfied with doing what we are supposed to do and avoiding spiritual introspection and growth. However, I've come to appreciate the discipline of merely going to church. I used to say that you shouldn't just go to church just to go to church, but I've reconsidered this. The discipline of going to church every week for the majority of your life is in itself an act of worship or sacrifice. You're saying to yourself and to the world that assembling with the called out people of God, that the story of Christianity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus matters so much that you're willing to dedicate at least one day a week to it. I'm glad, for instance, that my father and mother made us go to church every week, 3 times a week. My father, by this kind of leadership, demonstrated to me that faithfulness to the local body of Christ was paramount. By going to church every week, we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice by getting up, dressing up, getting in the car, going to church. In the eyes of those who watched our family, we voted to make God a priority by committing ourselves to church. I think I understand this more keenly now that I am a pastor myself. Every week a pastor wonders, who will show up? There are those who consider church a nice and viable option on Sunday, and there are those who consider it a priority. You mean they do that too? I guess so. To be sure, faithful attendance shouldn't be all we achieve. We should seek to serve our fellow brothers and sisters. We should come to worship God. We should come to hear the food of the Word of God. But it's the very discipline of going to church that sets the stage for those things to happen, for God to work powerfully in our hearts. Sometimes Sometimes we evangelicals eschew discipline because it smacks of legalism. We speak of Christianity as rules versus relationship, and this is true and right. But the spiritual disciplines, such as attending church with God's called out community, bring us closer to Christ, whose power can change us. Year after year, I attended church with my parents. There were many seasons where I went for the wrong reasons. I had to go, or I liked the social life. But two things happened when I went to church, even on days I didn't really want to go. First, I was building into my life a habit, a discipline that would put me in the place where God works, in the midst of his church. Secondly, there were times I dragged myself to church only to hear a life-changing message. So it's a good idea to make a commitment to be in church every week, every single week. You'll be surprised at how this discipline will be a benefit to your life. I thought that was quite insightful and quite instructive, to where people who would be have that kind of a commitment. I would simply have to look around and say, is that really the way it is? And it certainly should be with people who understand they're part of God's church, the one through whom God is now working with the various truths that we heard in the sermonette, the various truths of God. And they understand the purpose and the reason for why we're here. You heard Bert Lowe when he spoke at the feast that the times he missed church over the past 49 years, you could count on both hands. But that's what he did. And I'm glad he said that. And as a matter of fact, that's what we talked about that he should say. I said, I really want you to say this and tell about the previous feast. And of course, he went on to tell about how you can best help and encourage other people. It was, of course, electric when he got up and spoke, to hear somebody who, over the past 49 years, who was that faithful and but what did it do? Guess who's still here? Do I have to make the point any clearer? Guess who's still here? There was a discipline in doing that. Times you don't feel like it, times he was in the hospital. But it's a discipline. And it's not just to keep the Sabbath. That's not the discipline. That's part of the discipline. But to assemble with each other. It is a discipline. When I prepare not just for the minute that the sun goes down. I don't prepare for that. Well, I do prepare for that. But I don't prepare just for that. I prepare to be with Christ's church. That's what I prepare for. I work toward that. I work toward that all week. Matter of fact, I work toward it for quite a long time. More than that sometimes when it comes down to what I say. But I do all my work toward one end, to be a church. And this is where I'm going to be, no matter where I am. I don't take a vacation. I'm sorry I don't. My wife knows that. Wherever I am, I say, where are God's people? And they have to be a long, long way away before I don't go, or I'm going to have to be sick, really sick, but I don't want to give anybody anything. Otherwise, that's where I'm going to be. And I never took a vacation. I never went out and said, I think I'll just take time off. That's where I'm going to be. I believe it's paid off. I taught my kids that. I never gave my children an out. This is what we did. I never said, if they ever complained, and they learned not to, because this is my favorite saying, whenever you complain, we're not going to listen anyway. that when they complained, that you can do whatever you want to do when you're 18, but as long as you're here, and you're 18, you're living in America, you're going to go to church. I never told them that. I told them, this is forever. Let's get this straight. This is not until you're 18 and you can make up your own decision, your own mind. That's an out. Never gave my kids an out. This is forever. We're going to keep the Sabbath in the millennium. We're going to keep the Sabbath in the 100-year period. I would suspect, even after that, if there's going to be people around, because the Sabbath was made for man, we're going to have some kind of commemoration of what God did at creation and what God is doing and what God will currently do. The Sabbath tells you all of this. This is the way God puts it. It's never an out. He never gives you an opportunity to let's say, well, you know, got a door there, you can always go. Well, now, that door always is there. There's no question about that. But he's going to let you know this is forever. There's never going to be a time, if you're serious about this, there's never going to be a time when you don't do what I say. Never, ever, a million years from now, you'll always be under the rule of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. No vacations, no timeouts, that's it. I think it's a discipline. The seventh day is a discipline. He doesn't skip a Sabbath. I want you to notice Leviticus 23, verse 2 and 3. He says, speak to the children of Israel. Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 3. We say this is about the Sabbath day, about the holy days, or the feast days, but he also says this about the Sabbath. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast, he says. Not something Moses made up, not a part of Israelitish tradition. These are my feast, he says. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Notice what he says here. A holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings, wherever you live. Wherever you live. Doesn't matter. And believe me, people are going to be scattered. In all your dwellings. Now, there are reasons why God did things the way he did. He created the Sabbath for man. It's a benefit. He established, secondly, his church, which is his body, for the benefit of his called out people. He says of them, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. This is Christ in the church. That's for our sake, too. You better believe it's for our sake that he's done this. The church, according to Paul, was to come together, and there would be difficulties when they would come together. That has already been spoken to in the sermonette, but let me notice, show you this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. It seemed like the poor Corinthians really get a good mention here in the Bible about all the difficulties they had there. But it says, if anyone seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I praise you not, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, they were to come together. That was important. Yeah, come together. Sometimes when you come together, it's for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, meaning or an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You know, there are cliques. I don't know how or why it has been so, but cliques in the church. People become friends to the exclusion of others. Folks, that's when you get married. All right? In the church, and even in the ministry, there are cliques, and a lot of people made decisions to stay within the fellowship or leave a fellowship based on what? Who their friends were. You know how many times I heard that, and how many times this has been admitted to and confessed recently? Well, that's here. They were my friends. A lot of that going on because especially among young people. They need friends. We all need friends, folks. But we also need the fellowship of the people in the church. We really need to learn to get it there and get it from the right place. And there's a lot of things in Proverbs about, well, now here's the ones who are going to do you the most good. Those who do this and do that and do the right thing, etc., etc. And if you become friends with an angry person, you'll become like them, and so on. Okay, so we got a lot of Proverbs that tell us these kind of things. Now, but we come together in the fellowship of the Lord. So, but now I want you to notice something here. That 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is toward the end, or let's say after, he speaks of the order of God, and then Christ, and then a man, and then the woman. The woman is subject to her husband, husband is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to God. We have that order here. But it says here, in the midst of explaining this, and Paul is explaining really a number of things here in this particular passage, but so just moving up the chapter, I want to say something here. He says, but in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and Christ, the head of Christ is God. Now he says that first. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved, meaning that a woman should have long hair, and when she does so, she understands that she has a certain protection. Then, if she does it in the order that God so declares here. But he does specifically say here, a woman praying or prophesying. Some people say, well, I can understand a woman praying, but I don't understand a woman prophesying. What is prophesying? Let's just get a definition of it here, by the way, from the New Testament. Now, there were prophetesses. A couple of them mentioned in the Old Testament. There was at least one, and I think more, in the New Testament. But in this sense, it speaks of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So it's prophecy in this way, that is, speaking through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is really what it means here. Then, and it is not just for men, it is for women too. And we had a most marvelous, from all accounts, women's weekend. And the only man who was there was Alan Hamilton, who went up and gave the sermon, which I explained very clearly several weeks ago, that when it comes to an official Sabbath service, men speak. That's it. That's the way it is. But what about a woman prophesying? In the sense that we read here, speaking under the with the help of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. It says that here. Folks, there wasn't any men around during the time of the women's weekend. I told Alan, I gave him very specific instructions, give your sermon, get in your car, and get out. I think he followed that. And so he did. And the women talked about things that would apply in ways, or the way women would understand it, in a way that would perhaps become, rather helpful to, presented by the women, to women. It speaks of the older, more mature women teaching the younger, as it says there. And we, of course, do it in that way. And the sake of what's, you know, what we wanted to accomplish at the weekend. But you might be surprised how many were able to participate. I didn't even count them all. I had a list, saw the list. Huh? No, no. How many people participated? Eight. Very interesting. Where was I? 2,000 miles away in New Zealand. I couldn't go any further than that, so I just went to New Zealand. Anyway, it was all theirs. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Kept going, and they did an absolute fantastic job, and it was, from what I understand, quite extraordinary, to the point where they all say, let's book this again. And so as time goes on, more and more people are able to participate in that. And but it says, a woman praying or prophesying, there we go. There's a lot of times in which, and I don't want to cover this, in which everyone prophesies in this sense of speaking edification, exhortation. How does it say this? Edification and exhortation and comfort to other people. We certainly need this. If I'm going to edify somebody, let me just cover a point here. Matthew 28. Right at the very end, where Jesus gives instructions to his disciples. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The best thing I can do for a person is to teach them what Jesus commanded us. I think the best thing I can do for a person. Now, there's a lot of other things I can do for a person by way of serving them and considering them and encouraging them and helping them, but that's one of the best things I can do. In the position I am in. Now, I'm going to expand upon that in just a moment. He did tell his disciples, I want you to go. I want you to take the gospel and preach the gospel. And I want you to trample on serpents, meaning false doctrines and teachings that have been promulgated by the devil ever since the beginning. Trample on them. Stomp them to death. But they don't ever rise again, if you can do that. Help people to understand what the commands of Christ really are as compared to what they always thought they were. And so some of the best things you can do for people to help them to do what God says to do. Now, so we have here, there are ways you can teach. Teach them. You do so by example. First of all, if you're not a good example, no matter what you say, it's not going to make a bit of difference. You do so by example, and then your words, if you're able to put them in the right way, carry a great deal of weight. Certainly then carry the authority, because you're speaking from what you are. You know, as a person, and people say that, and if you see that, and if you don't do that, it's going to be kind of hard for people to understand exactly what's happening. It's the best way to teach. Jesus Christ did that, and he was telling his disciples to go about and do exactly the same thing. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We have a picture of the church. Ephesians 4. Now, here's the question we're answering. What does the discipline of the Sabbath do? It's not just simply a rote discipline, as it were. It does something. It goes somewhere. As we've already read, you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When you assemble, there's something that should occur, that should take place with each other. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Let's see, I got the talking here and I didn't turn over to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That is, this is what Christ gave. We do find, it appears, within the spiritual body of Christ that you have this. Now he says what they're for. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Now we don't know whether that's a separate thing or not, or whether you equip the saints for the work of the ministry, or they are there for the work of the ministry. Some of the later translations, I'm sorry, the later commentaries, is what I meant to say, will have it that means for the actual, that you equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the point I simply want to say is this. Certainly they are there for the edifying of the body of Christ. But these are functions in the spiritual body of Christ that Paul says here. We don't see that with us today. We don't have enough faith for that yet. We're going to have to look for Christ himself to supply that for us. The church would do well with apostles, certainly would do well with prophets and evangelists and so on. It works to in a full statue if one had those. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we all come to this. We're going to have this sooner or later before we come to that fullness and stature. We do have teachers. We do have pastors. We need to make full use of that. But that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You have, let's say, a stability that's here, that's shown. It's a wonderful picture that we read. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So Christ is the head. He is the head of his body. We all have to grow up to him, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, as you go on and you read this and you put it all together, that you find that ministry, and along with that, edification, then is done by whom? I think you find that there is a contribution by everybody. This is the way it reads. Let me just give to you, it'll take a few minutes for me to do this, but let me give to you from a particular commentary, I can't remember which one, it could be Barnes's notes, I'm not sure, where I got this from, but I thought they put it very well. But to go back and pick up some of the terms, especially in verse 16, where it speaks of the whole body as joined and knit together, by whatever joint supplies and so on. What does he mean? What is he talking about here? And we get a better idea if you understand how this is to be applied in the human body, because this is how he relates this. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 relates it in that way too. I'll knit together in every joint, or compacted as the old King James says, means simply knit together. The word properly means to make, to come together, to join or knit together. It means that there are different parts of the body are united and sustained in this manner. by that which every joint supplies means literally, though every joint supply. That is, it renders, ministers, mutual aid. The word joint here means anything that binds, fastens, secures. It doesn't refer to the point of, it says articulation like a joint here, and it joins this to this to this. This is not what it's speaking about here. It's that which fastens or unites together different parts of the frame, the blood vessels, cords, tendons, muscles. The meaning is that every such means of connecting one part of the body with another ministers nourishment, and that thus the body is sustained, not just holding together, but giving nourishment one from another, and thus all become mutually useful as contributing to the support and harmony of the whole. Thus it furnishes an illustration of the connection in the members of the church and of the aid which one can render to another. The effectual working, as it says here, the effectual working, verse 16, means the energy in the measure of each one part. The meaning is that each part contributes to the production of the whole results, or labors for this. This is in proportion to the measure of each part, that is, in proportion to its power or energy. Every part labors to produce the great result. No one is idle, no one is useless, but none are overtaxed or overworked. The support demanded and furnished by every part is in exact proportion to its strength. And this is a beautiful account of the anatomy of the human frame. Nothing is useless. Every part contributes to the general result, the health and beauty and vigor of the system. Not a muscle is useless, not a nerve, not an artery, not a vein. All are employed, and all have an important place, and all contribute something to the health and beauty of the whole. So numerous are the blood vessels that you cannot perforate the skin anywhere without piercing one. So numerous are the pores of the skin that a grain of sand will cover thousands of them. So minute the ramification of the nerves that wherever a point of a needle penetrates, we feel it. So numerous is the absorbance that millions of them are employed in taking up the chime of the food and conveying it to the veins. Yet all are employed, all are useless, all minister life and strength to the whole. None are overtaxed. They all work according to the measure of their strength. Nothing is required to the minutest nerve or blood vessel which it is not suited to perform, and it will work on for years without exhaustion or decay. So of the church. There is no member so obscure and feeble that he may not contribute something to the welfare of the whole, and no one is required to labor beyond his strength in order to secure the great object. Each one in his place and laboring as he should there will contribute to the general strength and welfare. Out of his place, like nerves and arteries out of their place and crossing and recrossing others, he will only embarrass the whole and disarrange the harmony of the system. That's a very good description. Makes increase of the body, that is, the body grows in this manner, to the edifying of itself, that is, to the building itself up, that is, it grows to a complete stature. And he does so in love, that is, in mutual harmony. This refers to the body. The meaning is that it seems to be made on the principle of love. There is no jar, no collision, no disturbance of one part with another. A great number of parts composed of different substances and with different functions, bones, nerves, muscles, blood vessels are united in one and live together without collision. And so it should be in the church. Therefore, no member of the church need be useless, any more than a minute nerve or blood vessel in the body need be useless. No matter how obscure the individual may be, he may contribute to the harmony and vigor of the whole. Every member of the church should contribute something to the prosperity of the whole. He should no more be idle and unemployed than a nerve or a blood vessel should be in the human system. What would be the effect if the minutest nerves and arteries of the body should refuse to perform their office? Disease and death. So it is in the church. The obscurest member may do something or could do something to destroy the healthful action of the church and to make its piety languish and die. And should there be union in the church, it is made up of materials which differ much from each other. As the body is made up of bones and nerves and muscles, yet in the body these are united, and so it should be in the church. There need be no more jarring in the church than in the body, and a jar in the church produces the same effect as would be produced in the body if the nerves and muscles should resist the action of each other, or as one should be out of its place and impede the healthful functions of another. I think we all relate to that. Every member of the church should keep his place, just as every bone and nerve, muscle, and human frame should. Every member of the body should be in the right place, and every nerve in the system should be laid down just where it is designed to be. If so, all is well. If not so, all is deformity or disorder, just as it is often in the church. It's quite an extraordinary thing that he's talking about here. I want to cover one further point here. What we find in Ephesians chapter 4 is there again a certain order. In Romans chapter 12, you find a slightly different idea that ought to be considered here. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now here we talk about effectiveness of the individual depending on the person's faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, as we just said, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. I think that was described well by that commentary excerpt that I just gave you. Having then gifts. He explains this slightly different here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Some people think they're just smart. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That is true. You cannot speak beyond what you personally are, though some people try. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All right, so we have a lot being said here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. All right. You have a lot going on in the church which is not, if I can put it this way, an official function of offices within the church or a part of a structure. I mean, it is a part of a structure. Don't get me wrong. There is a certain order to it. But ministering, if that is the case, let us use our ministering. He who teaches, etc. As I said before, one of the best things that you can help a person do is to help them to understand what Christ says for them to do. And you do so with your own example, and then by the words that you give, you're able to establish a relationship with people. You're able to stir them up to good works and to then make the kinds of decisions that they need to make. I believe that this is what you'll find in Romans 14. If you have the correct environment within a body or within the church, then you will find people will then grow and people will then change in time. And so we have to all realize where we came from and what we knew at one time and what we didn't know and what we know now. Well, I think we know a lot now, but I think God himself is very patient with us even now because we don't know everything as we ought to. So we find here then a contribution of all for the sake of the whole. It is, and there is so much ministering. Diakonos, I believe, done behind the scenes, which take place, which occur, and not they do not become, and they are not a function of a person who has been so designated to do so. It is the work of everyone. Okay. And here is the greatest work that you can do. There's a lot of things you can do to help people and to serve them and doing things physically for them. But to minister to them in terms of, remember what edifying is. Edifying has to do with speaking to men to edificate, prophesying. Speaking in and through and under the Spirit of God and the Word of God for the purpose of edification to men, of exhortation and comfort. Everybody needs this. Okay. And the work of the church, rather, and individuals grow, become stronger, contributes to the whole, brings us all then to a unity and to a stature that is described here. Everyone has a part in that. It's very interesting that in Romans 14, verse 19, at the end of the day, he says, rather take this position or do this. Don't get so caught up, as Mark was saying, with the fact that people have not grown. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God. Okay. For the sake of food or for the sake of anything for that matter. But edification is the thing. You build up a person. You do everything you can for a person so that they can make the decision to make the changes, you know, in their lives. The seventh day is a discipline. You have to adhere to that discipline. You do what you should be doing on the seventh day by being where you're supposed to be with the people. And then what flows from there is what we just talked about. That is how you are to serve and minister then to others. Not from a point of view of a position that you have or a name or a title or anything like this, but simply from the point of view of love for the person. Okay, thank you very much.